You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Today's scripture reading from the Old Testament is Psalm 67. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along or you can follow along from the screen. Psalm 67, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. With God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And turn forward to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children, ages 2 through 4 and grades 3 through 5 may be dismissed, and everyone else may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. As you already know, many of you already know from the announcements from last week or the emails that I've sent this week, we've got a guest speaker today, guest pastor. His name's Caleb Wilkinson from Frisco, Texas. You meet Caleb and you're like, "Are you really from Texas? Is this guy really from Texas?" Because we all have this picture of, you know, cowboy boots, cowboy hats, whatever. I'm not pegging you on that. You know, do you own a pair of cowboy boots? No, I didn't think so. I got five. I'm a bit more Texan than you. No, I just. I've known Caleb since 2000. Was it, we say 16 or 15? 16, yeah. Caleb was at something called the Pastor's College. It was part of Sovereign Grace Churches. Basically, it's like a year intensive seminary. And the church that I was at, the Twin Cities, they're like, "Hey, I want you to audit a few classes. Would you go down?" And so I audited several classes, got to know Caleb through that. And then our relationship grew over the years as we both kind of came into what is now Trinity Fellowship Churches. And so our relationship has grown since then. And I'm grateful for his friendship. He's married to Maddie, who's a native Venezuelan, correct? Four kids, and Noah, Elijah, Elena, and Amelia. So be fruitful and multiply. Good job. Checkbox. On a more personal note, he's a pastor of pastors. One of the wonderful things about Caleb, from my perspective as a pastor, is that he cares for me as a pastor, and that's unique. And we have something called cohorts in our denomination where he leads our cohorts, a bunch of pastors who get together. And he leads that and really leans into caring for our souls. And so very personally, I'm grateful for his ministry to me over the years. He has this gift of counseling and encouragement. And that clearly will come out, I'm sure, as he preaches today. So grateful for him, grateful for Grace Church, where he's out of in Frisco, Texas, which is part of the Dallas Metro. And Grace Church's general care for Redemption Hill Church. One thing I'm more privy on, something that Pastor Rob's more privy on that you might not know, is there are many churches within our denomination who actually really care for Redemption Hill and the work that's going on here. You might sometimes it's expressed as Caleb comes and preaches. Next month, another individual from North Carolina will come and preach. That's an expression of care from them to us. But there's many other ways in which they care for this church that I'm grateful for, and I know Pastor Rob's grateful for. So, my man, Caleb, come on up. Please welcome him. An Iowa clap. It's a golf clap. We do golf claps around here.
Good morning, y'all. That's about as Texas as it's going to get. Love you, bro. Love you, too. Guys, it's an honor to be here. I just want to say hello from Grace Church in Frisco. I'm representing them and their love for y'all. But it's an honor for me to be here because I've been hearing about y'all and watching you since before you came. You know, when I first met Sean in 2016, it was a vision and a dream and a burden, and so I've been watching from a distance and cheering for you with a lot of enthusiasm and affection. And so it's a thrill to finally be with you after first hearing about you in 2016. It's clear that you have pastors that love you, and I just enjoyed hearing about you from a distance, how you love God's word and you love one another. That's the real deal. That's what it's all about. And from hearing reports from them about you, it seems like God's on the move here. Again, all the more reason for me to be grateful to be with you. I do want to say that because it's sometimes easy to forget, but you have quite a gift in your pastors. I know Sean better, but I've just got to meet Rob more recently. But Sean is known among our churches as a man of godliness, of depth. We trust him and his discernment. He is a leader in our churches and really benefits us. So just want to remind you all of that. You guys are in God's favor when it comes to your pastor spending time with Rob. It's clear that that's not just the case with Sean. And so it's a joy to be here. Sean asked me to come and preach on missions. And so you heard Psalm 67 read, and that's sort of known as a missionary psalm. And so we're going to look at this missionary psalm. And I think by the end of our time together, you're going to see why it's known as a missionary psalm. And unless you're a musician or studied music appreciation in school, which that doesn't describe me at all, you might not know what a leitmotif is, or at least you don't know what that word means. You all actually know exactly what it is when you hear it. And so a leitmotif is a reoccurring theme or a musical melody that represents a specific idea or character or emotion. So think about how just a few notes can conjure up an image in your mind. I'm tone deaf, and even with my lack of skill, I can get you guys to conjure up an image. Just a couple notes. Let me try. Dun, dun. Okay, I got it in two. If you haven't got it yet, dun, 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 dun. Okay, if you've been around for a little while, you're thinking of a massive old shark in the movie Jaws. Just a few notes, ominous notes at that, in the movie make you think and feel the danger, actually, before you ever see the shark. And if I dared try, I could do the same thing. I could conjure up images with Jurassic Park, or Star Wars, or Avengers, with just a few notes like that. Movies are often filled with leitmotifs. Some of them have more than one. And so The Lord of the Rings, for example, has many. And they play a massive role in reminding us of the central themes of that story. And so if you've seen it, you remember the kind of haunting theme of the ring. It's got its own sort of theme song. It's sort of this dark, intense melody that reminds you of the ring's seductive power and its connection to Sauron. So every time it plays, we're reminded of the ring's ability to deceive and corrupt, enslave, and destroy. But then there's other leitmotifs in The Lord of the Rings. You have the melody of the Shire. It's a simple and pure song filled with hope. It represents peace and comfort and sort of the simple beauties of home. No matter how dark the movie gets, the Shire theme never gets erased. It never disappears. It keeps coming back at crucial moments. Sometimes it's during quiet reflections, and sometimes it's during somewhat of a triumph, reminding Frodo and Sam and all of us who are watching of what they're really fighting for. And it's not just the make-believe stories that have leitmotifs. The Bible is filled with them. And Psalm 67, which was read, is like a giant cosmic leitmotif playing for the people of God, vividly reminding us and reinforcing for us a central idea of the symphony of Scripture. As we read it, I wonder if you were asking, have we heard this before? Will we hear something like this again before the book's over? What's the biblical theme song being played here? And for those of you familiar with the Bible, you may have, or at least have been attentive to that theme, you probably heard the leitmotif. And if you're not so familiar with it, we're going to talk about it today, but the idea is it's not subtle in Psalm 67. And that's why I think it's called the missionary psalm. If you're familiar with the leitmotif, if you're familiar with the story, you've probably said something like, this is played before. It's like the theme song of the Shire, playing again when you get the leitmotif. So others haven't seen it yet, and that's okay. We're going to look at it today. But what is the theme that I'm talking about in Psalm 67? It's the main point of the psalm. And it's this, essentially. God blesses us so that we bless the nations. So God blesses us so that we bless the nations. So we're blessed to bless. We're blessed here that we are a blessing there. And to help wrap our heads and hearts around this, what we're going to do is we're going to look at just two ideas from the text, two points. First, it's God's mission. And second, it's his means to accomplish that mission. So first, God's mission, then we'll look at the means. Now, as we study this psalm, we can't forget what God is doing in psalms in general. He's designed it as prayers for his people to sing and pray together as a community. Psalm 67 was a super important one for the people of Israel. Many people actually have called it the Old Testament's Lord's Prayer. The Old Testament's Lord's Prayer. So like Jesus taught his disciples how to pray when they asked him, God is teaching us how to pray as we pray and sing this song together. What he's doing is he's getting his mission into the back of our throats and into our lungs and down into our bloodstream and into our bones to calibrate our heart's desires with his. That's what his intention is with this psalm. So what's this prayer reveal about God's desires then? What's he after? Another way to say it is, what's God's mission? And just a short answer is, he aims to bless. He aims to bless. And a quick walkthrough through the text shows us what this blessing looks like. So if we look at verse 1, we see it says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth. So what's God after here, specifically? He wants to be known. He wants to be known. And if we keep reading in verse 3, it says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Okay, this is the song's refrain. It's going to be repeated in verse 5. But the word praise is here four times, shouting the word praise. So what's God after then? It's clear. God wants to be praised, cherished, prized. We keep reading. It says, verse 4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So God wants the nations to be glad and to sing. And so praise is here again, but the idea is that he wants to be delighted in. and enjoyed. He doesn't want songs sung merely, but hearts satisfied. And lastly, verse 7, it says, God shall bless us. Let all the earth, ends of the earth fear him. So what's God after? He wants to be feared, which means he wants to be respected and trusted in. And so this is God's mission. He's on a mission to bless, and this is what the blessing looks like. He wants to be known and praised and delighted in and feared. And to further get this, I think it's helpful to consider the alternative. So what does God not want? He wants to be known on earth, which means that he doesn't want people to be ignorant of him. To not know God is to be outside of his blessing. It's to be cursed. So he doesn't want that. He wants to be praised, which means he doesn't want to be discounted and dispensed of. Next, he wants to be delighted in, which means he doesn't want people to experience him as boring or dull. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 3 like this: let the people become happy with you. The opposite, unhappy or displeased with him, bored with him. Finally, he wants to be feared, which means he doesn't want to be ignored or dishonored or treated casually or irreverently. And so if you imagine this blessing he's seeking, I think it helps us see the opposite of it. But if you imagine this blessing, think of it as a square. He wants to be known and praised, and he wants to be enjoyed, and he wants to be feared. These are the four sides of the square of blessing he wants to give. But this begs another question. What does he want to be known and praised and enjoyed and feared for? And another quick walkthrough helps here. Verse 1 says that, may God be gracious to us and bless us, which I think means he wants to be known as a God of grace. He wants to be known as a generous God, a God that blesses his people. And the next part says, may God make his face shine upon us. So he wants to be known as a God who's here, who's relationally present. In verse 4, it says, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. That word guide, it's a shepherding word. And shepherding takes residence. It takes relationship, presence. And so God wants to be known as a God, enjoyed as a God, feared as a God who's here. In that same verse, we have this revelation about God, that he's just. So he judges with equity, which is to say, God is fair. He's fair in all his providence. This word judge, we probably don't think judge in courtroom. More think kingdom. Think a king in a kingdom. So God rules fairly. All his ruling, all his providence is fair. He rules well. That's how he wants to be known and enjoyed, as a God who rules well, who's here. And if you look back at verse 2, it says, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Guys, he wants to be prized as a powerful God, but not just as one who uses his power to rule places, but to rescue people. He wants to be known as a God who not just that rules places with his power, but that uses his power to rescue people. And so all boiled down, God's mission is to bless, and it comes by him being known and praised and enjoyed and feared or trusted as a God of grace, of saving power, of just rule, who's with his people personally, intimately. That's what God wants, and that's the blessing he's after. That's his mission. Now, like me, this all may sound familiar and you assent to it, but deep down, do you find yourself disappointed with this blessing? Like when you watched movies with genies like Aladdin, was this on your wish list? What is on your wish list? Like, what do you really, really deep down want? Friend, whatever that is, whatever that wish list is, God wants to bless you with something far more satisfying. What he's after is the greatest blessing he could give to anyone. Augustine put it well when he prayed this. He says, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Augustine is saying here that God is at the very bottom of our wish list. Knowing him, resting in him. Every person's made by God, for God, and thus is wandering around, lost in the dark, lost and far from the soul rest of home until he meets God. And so when we talk about God's mission here, we must see it as the chief way he can bless his people, to be brought to the rest our hearts are made for. What's really at the bottom of our wish list? And which we'll never find anywhere else or with anyone else, anything else. He's the blessing of all blessings. So you've likely heard the first question of the Westminster Catechism. It serves as Trinity Fellowship's confession, or catechism question number 2 that Sean has helped us put together. It's in the lobby. It's really good. The question goes like this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy him forever. Which is just a wonderful summary of what all of the scripture says about the purposes of man. So pay attention. If this is accurate, which I think it is, God's mission to be known and praised and enjoyed and feared is God's mission to fulfill man's mission. Like, with this in view, you could say that our God's goal is to meet man's goal, is to fulfill man's goal. God's mission is to bless us in this way. But notice that his desire in Psalm 67 is not that this happens just someplace. We'd be missing a major part of the leitmotif if we stopped here. Okay, his mission is to bless not in a place, but in every place, with every people. Did you hear the repetition throughout the psalm? Verse 2, it says, "On the earth and all nations." Verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you." Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And again, verse 5, "Let the peoples praise you." Let all the peoples praise you. And it ends with verse 7 saying, "Let all the ends of the earth fear him." All of the ends of the earth in the original language meant all of the ends of the earth. Everywhere. Okay, he's after no less than a worldwide knowledge of him. A universal kingdom of enjoyment. A universal kingdom of blessing. And a small sampling of scripture won't only convince us that this is a central theme, a leitmotif in scripture, but also show us why a man named John Stott concluded that the living God is a missionary God. The living God is a missionary God. And so we're going to run through the whole Bible real quick, okay? Let's go back to Israel's foundation. Back in Genesis 12, we'll read verse 3. God told Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so you see, his blessing of this one man, Abram, was always aimed at the nations. From the very start, he goes on to tell the same thing to Abram's son, Isaac, and then later the same thing to Jacob. But if you look at Genesis 26:4, it says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. Okay, why? And into your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God's heart for the nations was not his plan B. Ever since he scattered his people, that's described in chapter 11 of Genesis, just the chapter right immediately before what we read in 12, God's been regathering. So immediately after the scattering at Babel, he's regathering. And it wasn't that Israel didn't work out, and so he found a new love. Israel's whole point from the very beginning was him going after the nations. And that's why it's all over the Old Testament. For instance, listen to Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Pay attention, because I'm going to bring this back up in just a moment. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is God's heartbeat. And it runs all the way through Scripture from the beginning to the end. And so do you see how Psalm 67 is just a big leitmotif? Or if you'd rather use the word, a theme song of Scripture, that the living God is a missionary God, that he's set on blessing the nations. And the psalm actually serves us in a really unique way, because we may not get this theme song in a pure form in Scripture, because throughout the Old Testament we get this like sugar that's dissolved into all the stories of Scripture. But it's almost as if in Psalm 67, we get all that sugar extracted and put on a cube and placed on our tables. We get it in pure form, in sugar cube form here. And this sugar cube is meant then to dissolve back into our own stories. And I think we know this, for one, because this same sugar runs through the rest of the Bible story, all the way to the end. So Jesus embodied Psalm 67. He had this heartbeat. And if we pay attention, if we learn to discern the leitmotif, we're going to pick up on this pulsating through him. Okay, so let's just feel for this pulse in just a few places. First, let's look at the very sign, and the very first sign he did in the book of John. Okay, when he turned water into wine at Cana. What did the master of the feast proclaim after he tried the wine? He said, everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Well, this sort of seems like a throwaway, irrelevant statement. Unless Isaiah 25, what we just read, is in the back of your mind. Do you recall what it said? It says, on this mountain. Just by the way, wine doesn't grow on top of mountains. It's sort of in the same stream of water being turned to wine. Wine doesn't grow on top of mountains. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well-refined. So maybe the sign in Cana is more significant than we thought. If you know the leitmotif, you'll recognize that Jesus, with this first sign, he's storming the beaches to come after the nations. Or think of Jesus' most passionate moments in the accounts of his life in the Gospels. And I bet one that comes to many of your minds was what he did first after the triumphal entry, right? He comes in on a donkey into Jerusalem to die. And the first thing he does is go into the temple. And he is angry. He is overturning money tables. He's driving out the money changers. Why is he so angry? What's he being so ruthless about? He tells us. He says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers instead." So Jesus is quoting Isaiah 52 here, but he might as well be playing the leitmotif notes. It's almost as if this music is playing in the background. He makes it clear. He's come. He's come into Jerusalem. He's come to die for the nations. And these money changers, these people are putting up obstacles to keep them out. But they're on his heart, and this is his passion. His passion's for the nations. His mission is to bless them, and he's relentless here. And so let's just feel for his pulse in one more place. How did Jesus end his ministry? Before ascension, after resurrection, before ascension. With the Great Commission for his people. We read it earlier, and I'll read it again, but before I do, note this, that Matthew starts his genealogy different than Luke. So Luke starts his genealogy, working Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. But Matthew starts his genealogy like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So keep in mind what Abraham's promise was. Matthew starts his gospel like that, and then this is how he ends. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so Matthew begins with Jesus, the son of the blessing of Abraham, of this promise, and he ends with, "Go get them." The bookends are revealing. The start ties Jesus to the promise and the end with its fulfillment. This call to the nations for all of us. So guys, we know God's word, but do we know his heart? These are Jesus' last words on earth. They reveal his heart. God's mission is to bless the nations. And so he says, go and reach and teach everyone, all the nations, so that they know me and praise me and enjoy me and fear me. The God of grace, the God of justice, the God of blessing. How happy does it make you that God is relentless to bless the nations? Like if you were to imagine a scale, okay, and on this end of the scale, you have gladness. And on this end of the scale, burden. Where are you at on God being relentless to go after blessing the nations? I imagine many of you are maybe somewhere in the middle. You don't hate it, but, you know, we have kids and coworkers and relatives and neighbors, and we're just so limited. So how can I really care? There's already too much to do, and that all makes sense. That's really understandable if you would say, I'm sort of indifferent, I'm in the middle. But I want to remind you of something while we think of this scale. I want to remind you of something, or maybe it's something brand new. We, all of us here, are the nations. We are the nations. We're the ends of the earth that they had first had in mind when they sung and prayed this psalm and when the Great Commission was given. So we, including maybe for some of us, our great-great-grandparents who first heard the gospel, and certainly our children and co-workers and neighbors, we are the nations that he's relentless to bless. Have you ever thought about that? If God wasn't on a mission to bless the nations, then none of us would be standing here singing songs like we just sang, reciting a creed like we just recited. None of us would be here. None of us would probably even have a concept of grace. There's peoples in the world right now that don't have a word in their language for grace. And yet here we stand. Here we sit under God's word because the nations are on God's heart. And so going back to this scale, burden, glad, how glad are you? Where are you at in the scale that God is on a mission to bless the nations? And my whole point, friends, is that if the psalmist deeply longed for God to be known and prized and enjoyed by all the peoples of the earth as direct beneficiaries of this, should we not want it? Should we want it any less? Before we talk about participating in missions, we got to realize that we've been the bullseye of his target. We're the nations, and we need to let our hearts sing and be glad. Sing for joy. Our work in the Great Commission, it will actually end one day. You want to know what won't end? Us being glad that he came for us. He came to the end of the earth for us. God assures us that the end of the story, what we'll be doing forever is celebrating this, is being glad in this. Revelation 7, John writes, after this I looked, and he's looking at the end, which is really a beginning. And he says, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is God's mission, that we would be accounted a part of that, to bless the nations. And so we've seen God's mission. And hopefully this makes us glad. And Revelation assures us that it will succeed. But how is God going to do it? In other words, what are God's means to get us there? Okay, so we're going to spend a lot less time on means. But I think this will help us get direction for how we can get in on this. And so we're going to look at God's means. And stick with me, because God's means is to bless. I know you said, I thought that's what his mission was. His mission was to bless. Yes, his mission is to bless, and his means to accomplish that mission is also to bless. And so we see that if we look at verses 1 and 2 again, it says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Now, it may be helpful to know that this comes straight from the Aaronic benediction. You guys have all heard it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It's just that the psalmist has reworked this from a benediction of a priest to a song that we can all jump in. So instead of me saying that, the Lord bless you, it's no. All together now, Lord bless us. But notice this psalm is them taking a blessing they're begging God for and spreading it out. So in verse 2, it says, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And so do you see that? They're praying, bless us that you bless the nations. That might be the most important word in this psalm. That. It means so that, or for the purpose of. So bless us here, Lord. Bless us here so that they would be blessed there. This psalm is practically a replica of Genesis 12, 2 and 3. That thing we read, that whole pattern we read with Abraham. Following the promise to Abraham and its purpose. Blessing is God's mission, and blessing is God's means. So it goes like this: bless us, bless us, bless us, so that all the nations might be blessed. Walter Kaiser argues that the sentiment of the psalm was, may God bless us. There's a focus on that. May God bless us, fellow Israelites. May he be pleased to benefit us. May our crops increase and our flocks produce abundantly. May our families grow large and may we prosper spiritually. We can all get in on that. So that the nations may look at us and say that God has indeed blessed us. Our abundance demonstrates that God has blessed us. Therefore, may the rest of his purpose come to pass also, that in blessing Israel, all the nations of the earth might come to know him. Now, you'll notice here that the focus is on material blessing. They probably sang this at the beginning of the summer harvest, what we know as Pentecost. But notice that they get this. They're a channel. They're to be a conduit. All the blessings they long for and receive are to pass through them to the world. And so they're not to be a blessing cul-de-sac and stockpiling blessings for themselves. This blessing isn't to be an end in itself, but a means. They're to be a channel or a conduit. And this is good for them. It's good for all of us to be a channel of blessing versus a cul-de-sac. Maybe many have heard of comparisons between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. They're both in Israel. They're both fed by the same water source. The Jordan River flows into both of them. So they actually have the same exact water in both of them. But the Sea of Galilee is vibrant. It's full of life. And the Dead Sea it's dead. Nothing could live in there. And the reason is because the Sea of Galilee has an inlet from the Jordan River and an outlet. The Dead Sea is on the lowest place on earth, and so everything flows in, but then since it's the lowest place, it can't flow out. And so it doesn't live, it dies. This is a picture of how God wants to work blessing. And I've heard guys about you for years and spent a little time with you, just a little time, but it's obvious that God's blessed you all. And I think a key question for Redemption Hill Church is, will you be more like the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea? In other words, will you be blessed to bless? And I'd go a little farther. Would you be blessed to bless the nations? And I know the nations, when you use that word, it sounds big. Too big. And let me just say a few things so this won't crush you, because it's not meant to trample us, but to thrill us. And so first, being a blessing to the nations, it starts right here. It starts by God relentlessly being gracious to us. It starts by you knowing him and prizing him and enjoying him and fearing him right here in Des Moines, right here in all of your local life and all of your normal places, your homes and your neighborhoods, your farms and offices, your schools and your church building. It starts with you pressing into these blessings. Again, we can all get in on that. That's where it starts. And not in some sort of individualistic, consumeristic, materialistic sort of way, but as a church family, being a people that are so obviously blessed that you're loving one another, you're sharing your hearts and your stuff together, you're speaking and serving one another, you're speaking to. Walter Kaiser puts it well. He says, God's ways of covenantal love will become clear to the nations to the extent that his blessing becomes evident among his people. Verses 6 and 7 attest to the land yielding an abundant harvest, evidence that God has answered their prayers. The power of God becomes evident in the very abundance of the harvest. The spectacle of his blessings upon his people becomes proof of his ways and glory. And so this is good news. We're not being called to jump off our couches and bless the nations. Here's the call. Receive God's blessing so abundantly together that you make it evident to those watching. In other words, be living proof. His mission is to bless. And I don't think that comes primarily through material prosperity today, but being the church family he's called you to be, basically doing everything you've been doing for the last 6+ years. Guys, you've already been participating here in the work here. And it's just so easy to lose sight of how blessed we are. It's so easy to not realize that we're actually far more blessed than this original choir that we read in Psalm 67. That they're asking for crops. They're asking for a harvest of food and livelihood, which is significant. But God's done that and then some amongst us. God didn't just have a missionary heart. He's a missionary God. Jesus left his home, put on flesh, and moved into our neighborhood, per se, to make his face shine on us. He was dead set on blessing us, on us knowing him and enjoying him. So dead set on it, he went to the cross. There in our place, he was condemned. He was condemned for all the ways that we have not enjoyed or prized or enjoyed or feared him. He was condemned for all the ways that we've hoarded blessing and not sought to be a blessing to our neighbors. All to reconnect us to the fountain of blessing, to reconcile us to God. Church, we're so rich, and so we need to get that straight. We're blessed. And we're blessed to bless. And as soon as we make this turn to the nations, especially as a young, ordinary-feeling church like my own, we can feel this pressure to start needing to do something big, something new. And friends, we don't need to start anything. God's already moving. Remember, this psalm was likely sung at Pentecost each year. What else happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell on his church. It birthed the church. It began the reversal of Babel, the gathering, the regathering of the nations. And so people all over the world were saved like that. And the Holy Spirit's been moving like that ever since. Again, that's why we're all here. So you don't need to start anything. When we seek to bless the nations, we're just diving further into the river's current that we're already swimming in. Now, to be clear, this does look like something, but it's often the most obvious things. I hear that the nations are in your city, some in your schools and workplaces. I've heard y'all rubbing shoulders with people from the Sudan, from Uganda, from Latin America. And Sean tells me you're participating in a work in Eastern Europe and in Zambia. So this is great. It's already going on here. Romans 10 talks about different roles for us to get into this current, to get into sync with God's mission. And John Piper summarized it this way. He says, there's really just three possibilities for the Great Commission. You can go, you can send, or you can be disobedient. You can go, you can send, or you can be disobedient. Ignoring the cause is not a Christian option. And so it's not easy. None of this is easy, but it's simple. You can go or send, you can be disobedient. No disciple and no local church can do all of this, can bless all the nations. That's God's work through his worldwide church. But each of us has a part to play. Not has to play, like on the burden scale, but gets to play, like on the gladness scale. So what's your part? What's Redemption Hill's part to play? I'm really thank God that we don't have to do this alone, that we get to do it as a local church first. We get to do it together, and then more churches like ours can do it together. I think that's one of the purposes of our fellowship, Trinity Fellowship Churches, because we do our parts better together. But if you guys get nothing else from the psalm, get this. The heartbeat that will cause you to either go or sin, the leitmotif that will keep you from that third option of being disobedient, it's all right here in Psalm 67. This psalm doesn't call us to do anything in particular except to join in, to sing it and pray it, which is probably the very best ways to love and bless the nations. And so let this psalm mark you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Pray that and sing it. And as you do it together, I'm confident you're going to figure out your part in continuing to send and go together. And so we're going to pray. But this is my prayer. May this leitmotif and the symphony of Scripture be a part of each of your life's theme song and Redemption Hill's theme song in the years to come. Let's pray that it would be so.